I would say it's just a truism that there's a bedrock need for hope in our lives. This is just obvious, and it plays itself out in how we live. We live in hope and in anticipation of things. So when we're young, it's anticipation of big things and bright things. A team we want to make, a career we want to pursue, a spouse or family we might like to have. When we're old, it's anticipation of smaller things, perhaps hope of simply a good night's rest undisturbed by aches and pains. Perhaps hope of seeing grandkids on Tuesday. But regardless of how big or how small, this eye to the future and this hopefulness is how we're geared. And when we're lost, it's bad. Real bad. Have you ever tried to console someone when their sense is just that there's no reason for hope? It's practically impossible to console them. You see, hope is just so basic to our lives. Which is why our text today is so amazing. Because it gives us an unshakable, immovable, unassailable, indestructible hope. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If you're using blue Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 944. If you're new to looking at the Bible, there's two big divisions in the Bible. The Old Testament, which begins at the very beginning, Genesis, and ends at Malachi. And then the New Testament, which begins in Matthew. It's about three-fourths of the way through. If you open up to Matthew, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And you'll find Romans. And when I say 8, I mean a big, bold number. When I say 31, I mean a small number. So 8:31. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're just so glad to have you. And I want you to know that apart from a few special songs, we don't typically sing as a choir every Sunday morning, but apart from a few special songs, this is what we do every single Sunday, including this sermon. We're working our way through the book of Romans as a church, and today we've come to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Let's read the whole text. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a climactic mountaintop text. And I see three hope-giving truths. First, God's unquestionable commitment to us. Second, God's irreversible verdict about us. Third, God's unbreakable love for us. So cast your eyes back on verse 31 as we gaze on God's unquestionable commitment to us. 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, what shall we say? First of all, what are these things? Well, these things are the benefits of salvation in Christ that have been teased out in Romans chapter 5 through 8. You see, this conclusion is actually the conclusion of this whole section in Romans. If I were to summarize it, I would say that chapters 5 through 8 are about hope. Hope because we are joined to Christ, chapter 5. Hope because sin is no longer our boss, chapter 6. Hope because we are freed from the condemnation of God's law, which we could not keep, chapter 7. And hope despite suffering because of glory that is coming, because of the Spirit that assists us in prayer, and because God causes all things to work together for our good. 8. This, then, these last verses of 8, is the view from the top of the mountain. And so let's just take it in. What shall we say? Here's what we should say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't have anyone or anything against us. We certainly do. God's people have always had enemies. The gospel is opposed, and those who live by the gospel will be opposed. Proverbs 29:27 says, "The one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." On top of that, God's people must contend with the devil, the ancient serpent in the garden who deceived our first parents and seeks to deceive us still. On top of that, God's people must contend with remaining sin. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. Yet if God is for us, who can be against us? If the God who made heaven and earth and who rules over the universe with majesty and might, if this God is for us, then who can be against us? That's kind of like asking if LeBron James is on your Sunday afternoon pickup squad, who can stand against you? Pretty sure nobody. If God is for us, then none of these enemies can undo us. They can't defeat us. They can't win. But the real question is God for us? The real question is God for you? And how do you know? Verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Christian, God is unquestionably committed to you. And you know it because he gave his son for you. His son, his greatest love, his greatest delight. He did not spare him, but he gave him for you. If he did that for you, don't you think he's going to give you everything you need in this nutso world? Yes. That's the point. He's arguing here from greater to lesser. If God gave the greatest gift to you, his son, he's going to give you every other gift you need to see to it that you will be with him in the end. Nothing can undo that. Do you know what this is? Christian, it's proof that God is for you. Sometimes we lose our way, and we start to just kind of wonder about God's commitment to us. I think we begin to question God's commitment to us sometimes. I think we begin to wonder, is God really for us sometimes? And I think we begin to question it because life stinks sometimes. If God was really for me, would life stink like this? Maybe we don't put it that crassly and simply, but we ask it. And we question it because, frankly, we are stupid sometimes. I think my sin this time has likely put him off from me for good. Listen, church, God wants you to know, and God wants you to look to one thing to know that he is for you. He wants you to look to the cross. Look to the cross and wonder no more. Look to the cross and wonder no more. He did that for me. If he did that when I was dead in my sin, then he is for me. You know, some of you had fathers that you knew were for you. You felt their love. You felt their commitment. They were kind to you. You are warmed by their embrace, comforted by their forgiveness, supported by their words. Some of you had that. That's wonderful. But some of you didn't have that. Your dad was absent or abusive or unforgiving or unkind or harsh, and you could never seem to measure up. Brothers and sisters, all of us now have a Father who is for us. Unquestionably for us. And so honestly, what does it matter who is against us? What can they do to us if the God of the universe is on our side? And let me just turn this around. If you're here today as a non-Christian, if God is against you, honestly, what does it matter who is for you? If your friends are for you, if your family is for you, if your boss is for you, those things are wonderful. But if God himself is not for you, what do you have in the end? What you need the most, who you need the most, is God himself. Let's now turn to this second life-giving, hope-giving truth. God's irresistible verdict about us. I want you to turn your eyes to verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you notice that these verses have to do with law court language? Who shall bring a charge, right? Who is to condemn? This has to do with our standing with God, our status in the courtroom of heaven. And there's no more important courtroom than this. And so what shall we say? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Now again, I want you to know he's asking these questions, not saying that no one will bring a charge against us. Certainly some will. The devil will. Scripture describes him as the accuser of the brethren, and he never ceases to press charges against you. Do you remember what he said to God in the opening chapter of Job? He said, you know, the only reason Job loves you, God, is because you've put a hedge around his life. I think that's why Christians refer to a hedge of protection, and we say that weird phrase. I guess it actually is somewhat biblical. It comes from Job. But he says, God, the only reason Job loves you is because you've put this hedge around him such that no hardship comes his way. You remove that protection, he'll curse you to your face. He was seeking to condemn Job. Brothers, sisters, he seeks to condemn you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:7. His every action is geared towards undoing the saints such that he can bring charges against us. God, do you see what your servant just did? Do you see his lies? Do you see his gossip? Do you see her envy? Did you see her lust? And the devil is not the only one who accuses us. Our own conscience accuses us. We know our sins. We know the things that we've done. We know the things that we've thought. And at times those things press down upon us and accuse us, and they just say to us in quiet thoughts that no one can hear, you can't be a child of God. Child of God certainly doesn't do this. Child of God certainly doesn't think that. At a minimum, these things plant doubts and worry in our mind. Do you think you will really be accepted by God? What do we do with these accusations? These accusations can wreck our hope, yes? What shall we say? It is God who justifies. It's really interesting. He doesn't point there to our action or our inaction. He doesn't say to us, hey, don't worry, your good works outweigh your bad works. He doesn't say to us, hey, tell you what, don't worry. You aren't that bad. In fact, you're a great guy. Everybody agrees. In other words, he doesn't point to our actions as what will vindicate us. He points to God as the one who will vindicate us. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. God vindicates us. This is actually drawn from a text in the Old Testament in Isaiah where the prophet says, he who vindicates me is near. That's God. Who then will contend with me? And so similar to that, those last few verses, the point is, if God himself is on our side in the heavenly court, does it really matter who is against us? Can any accusation from anyone stand if the judge himself is on our side? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Pretty sure we're all set. But how? How are we all set? How in the world is God on our side? Through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Church, the reason these accusations will fall flat in a coming day is because of Jesus Christ. Because he died. He died to pay the penalty for the sins of all God's people. The Bible is clear. The penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's eternal judgment in hell. Yet the Bible is also clear that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And so what Jesus did in his death is he gave himself as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. He came to take our place. The penalty for our sin is death, and Jesus died in our place. He took our punishment. And when I say our, I mean all those who have turned from their sin and trust in him. The benefits of his death are not universally applied. They are only received by those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. You know, a moment ago, non-Christian, I said that what you need, or rather who you need, is God himself. The good news of Christianity is that God offers himself to you through Jesus Christ. God's favor, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance is available only through Jesus Christ. And it's available only through Jesus Christ because he is the one who died to pay the price for sin. But he did not just die, he rose. What a fitting text for us to cover on this Resurrection Sunday. Non-Christian, if you are here today and you are wondering why we all look very nice today, we live in Vermont, we typically wear PJs, right? Why? Well, let me just tell you, it's because we are worshiping Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave. Christians do not worship a dead Savior. A dead Savior is no Savior. We worship a risen Savior, a Savior who is now seated at the right hand of God. In other words, in a place of honor. And I just want to pause here and I want to make sure that I'm clear. I do want you to know that we Christians believe this actually happened. We do not believe this to be a fable. We do not believe this to be a myth. We do not believe this to be a clever story invented and perpetuated by some cabal in history. And what's more, we believe it's not only rational to believe this, we believe the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. First of all, it was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus himself told his followers that this was going to happen. So it's not a surprise, it's not unexpected. Second, following his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to women close to him. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. He appeared to more than 500 Christians at one time. And then when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he literally said, hey, a lot of these guys are still alive, and so you're free to go talk to them and check it out. You can investigate. And then what is so particularly persuasive, at least for me, is that most likely, according to church history, every single one of Jesus' 12 disciples, except for the Apostle John, were martyred. So, in other words, what that means is that they died for their faith. Each one of them died proclaiming, Jesus died and rose. Why would they give up their life for a hoax? Why would all of them give up their life for a hoax? I mean, at least one of them would break and say, okay, he didn't really rise. I want to live. None of them. To a man, they gave their lives proclaiming a risen Savior. If you want to talk more about this, I would just love to. And we do have also, we just have a gift for you. So as you walk out of the doors of the worship center, if you just kind of look a little bit to your right at about a 45 degree angle, you're going to see some book resources. And this resource is on that display. It's just a resource that gives you food for thought concerning the evidence of the resurrection. And I want you to consider the resurrection because it proves everything that Jesus said. And so for Christians, the resurrection guarantees our hope. If he rose from the grave, then we will rise from the grave too. That's what he promised. But he also promised that when he comes back, he will judge. He will judge all who refused him, who live their lives under their own authority, pursuing their own glory and their own purposes. Friend, the resurrection means that you have to do business with Jesus. If he is your Savior, you will stand in a coming day. But if you blow him off, your end is judgment. And the text tells us even more. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and even more, Jesus intercedes for us right now. Christian, did you know Jesus prays for you? Hebrews says that he is our great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so I just want you to take a step back and I want you to enjoy the view. Jesus died for you, rose, and intercedes for you. What a Savior. God's verdict about you is irreversible. He has declared you forgiven and righteous on account of Christ. If the judge declares it, what does it matter who anyone else says? Your standing in the courtroom of heaven is certain. And that's why we sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now I just wonder how much of our lives we spend running around trying to prove that we measure up. And this is just a human thing. So we are desperate to measure up. We want to measure up to our parents. We want to measure up to our peers. We want to measure up in the circles we run in, whatever those circles are. And this isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing to want to be like a mature brother or sister in Christ, but it's not always a good thing. You can be led into all sorts of vanity and evil depending upon who or what captures our attention. My point is, it's just baked into the cake of humanity, our desire for acceptance. It's deep. and it's only satisfied by God. Friends, seeking it in anything other than Him is kind of like drinking caffeine. It just makes you more thirsty. I love it, but I have to have water. Man does not live on Monster alone. What you need is not the acceptance of others. What you need is the acceptance of God. You need for God to say to you, I accept you. You need for God to say, I am pleased with you. You need for God to speak that word of acceptance to you, and He speaks it fully and finally and only through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, I am pleased with you because I am pleased with Christ. And through faith, you are joined to Christ. And so you are forgiven. You are righteous. You are my son and my daughter. It is done. God's verdict is irreversible. Final hope-giving truth. Look at verse 35. And let's see God's unbreakable love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we've moved here from courtroom language to love. Who shall bring a charge? 33. Who is to condemn? 34. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's quite a list. Tribulation or distress or persecution? That's pressures and distresses caused by an ungodly and hostile world. Christians, sometimes you're going to feel like the psalmist. In my distress, I called to the Lord, woe is me. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He mentions famine, nakedness. Christian, you may experience mind-blowing, difficult circumstances. He mentions danger or sword. That seems to be the risk of death on one hand and the experience of death on the other. Let me just ask you a question. Why does Paul list these things? Because all of them are possible situations Christians might face. Common sense tells us this. Church history tells us this. And Scripture tells us this. Paul quotes Psalm 44 as justification for this that he's just said. As it is written, here's my justification. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You say, what does that make sense of? I don't understand that. Well, the context of Psalm 44 is instructive because the psalmist is lamenting the suffering of the righteous. He says, we haven't abandoned your name, God. He says, we've been faithful to you, God. Yet we have been subjected to humiliation, to defeat, and to mockery. That's hard. By quoting this, Paul affirms that such mockery and suffering are inevitably the lot of those who follow Christ. By the way, just a side note, church, we must steel ourselves to suffer reproach for Jesus. We get nervous about people just thinking we're weird. We get nervous about saying something that might make our bosses look less favorably upon us. We get nervous about somebody calling us out for an unpopular view in the culture. We have to embrace the reality that Jesus was opposed, and those who follow Jesus will be opposed. God doesn't promise us an easy life. And I know that's kind of freaky. It's scary to really think, How am I going to respond if and when the pressure turns up? How am I going to respond if I lose my job for Christ because I didn't go along with the party line about something that would bring dishonor to Christ? How am I going to respond if the things he lists here happen to me? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. If those things come upon me, oh dear God, would my love for Christ grow cold? Would my love for Christ falter? Oh dear God, would I just fall out of the heavenly race slowly over time? Would I persevere? What does he say? Will any of these things separate you? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I praise God for the simplicity and clarity of this verse. No need to talk about the original language here. Will anything separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord? One word answer: no. But then there's more than just no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, that's Christ, who loved us. What? More than conquerors? Yes. Everything that seems to be against us, everything that is actually against us, all these horrible things that may take place, brother, sister, they will be turned for your ultimate good. Do you remember last week's text? And notice, our triumph is not ascribed to our willpower or our strength. Our triumph is ascribed to the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is not that we must persevere in faith, although we do. We do persevere. We do hold on to Christ. And be clear, we must hold on to Christ until the end. That's true. But why do we persevere? Why do we hold on? Because God in Christ holds on to us. It makes me think of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In my sermon preparation this week, I came across this old quote. I love it. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. It's been said that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should be called the doctrine of God's persevering of the saints. Christian, God's love for you in Christ is unbreakable. And to drive home the point, Paul pens one last sentence, because I think he knew that in his day and in ours, there's some of us who are saying, but what about? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a double down. Does God really have us? Is his love for us really unbreakable? Just take a gander at the list. There is no state of existence that can separate us from his love. Death, life. There is nothing in the spirit world that can separate us from his love. Angels, rulers, powers. There is no event that can separate us from his love. Things present, things to come. Further, there is no obstacle in the universe from top to bottom, height nor depth, that will separate us from his love. And then, get this, cherry on top, nor anything else in all creation. Is there anything not included there? No. Everything is included there. And praise God, you are included there. Again, just to state the obvious, sometimes we are our own worst enemy. What I fear the most is my remaining sin having its way with me. But brother or sister, just again, arguing from greater to lesser. If angelic powers can't even separate me, who do I think I am? Right? Praise the Lord. The point is clear. Nothing, nothing. And no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So take in the view. It's amazing. What rest this gives. What hope this gives. This is what we need. We need to know that in the midst of the crazy, in all the seasons of life, in the midst of the heartaches and the trials and the temptations and the terrible, God has us. His commitment to us is unquestionable. His verdict about us is irreversible. His love for us is unbreakable. And we know this because of the cross and the empty tomb. He gave his son, and he raised his son. He will bring us to himself through his son. Let's pray. Yes, Lord. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. We thank you for these precious hope-giving promises. You are wonderful. You are amazing. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.